Now, if you have your Bibles with you, would you open them at Luke chapter 2? And if you're looking for another New Year resolution, can I suggest that it's a very good idea to bring your Bibles with you to church? You'll find it much easier to follow the sermon if you have an open Bible in front of you. And I think you'll find that particularly today when I'll be referring very much to the verses. Luke chapter 2, verses 39 to 52. It has been said that there are two great beginnings in the life of every man who has left his mark upon history. There is the day when he's born into the world, and there is the day when he discovers why he was born into the world. Now, no one has impacted history more than Jesus Christ. And we're looking at the event this morning in which Jesus' self-discovery, or more accurately, his self-consciousness of his unique mission in life is set before us for the first time in Scripture when he was a boy of 12. So we are looking at this event, which is the only event recorded in the whole of the Bible between Jesus' infancy and his ministry. Between more or less the Christmas story and all the other stories of his great works and words as an adult. Just one incident between his first year and his 30th year. Just one event recorded by the Holy Spirit in Holy Scripture for the whole of this period. So, therefore, this story must have great significance for us as we look at it. So, without any more ado, let me give you the headings for this story as we go right into it. Some of you may have heard me say that the preacher's introduction is a bit like the golfer's waggle or address on the tee. It seems to go on forever before he gets on with what he's meant to be doing, that is, hit the ball, preach the sermon. So let me say that the introductory waggle this morning is very short, as I quickly give you the significant features of this story as I see it. Two main marks about this story. One, it's a very human story. Two, it's a very baffling story. It's a very human story, for it's a story about a lost child. And is there a parent here this morning in church that hasn't at some time lost sight for a short time of a child, whether at a crowded beach or on a crowded street or wherever? And it's a real agony, isn't it, when you lose a child, even for a short time, or even an animal. Now, some of you know, we had 6 dogs for Christmas and 4 dogs for New Year. And we lost 2 of them last Tuesday, 8 o'clock in the morning, for about an hour. And David, Ann and I toured the village, walked the fields, entered neighbours' gardens. You didn't know that, Mrs. Beattie, did you? And we walked and shouted and whistled and called without any effect, until at last we discovered them in the Benny's garden in Cryston Road, having a cordon bleu breakfast, rashers and rashers of bacon. We may smile now, but we weren't smiling at the time, I'll tell you, as we feared the worst, as you tend to do when you've lost an animal or a child. And that was just for an hour, 2 dogs. But imagine looking for almost 3 days for a lost child, as Mary and Joseph did. We can imagine the feelings and the emotions. This is a very human story. And the background to the story is perfectly normal. Look at verse 42. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the feast according to the custom. This is to do with normal Jewish family custom. It was the Passover time, and every male Jew was expected to go to the Passover, to leave house and home, and to go up to Jerusalem. Now, the same requirement was not made of women, but Mary went, being a devout woman, to share in this spiritual experience. And the 12-year-old Jesus went with them as well, along with the other 12-year-old boys. And why the 12-year-old boys? Well, a year later, the Jewish boy came of age. It used to be with us age 21, and it went back to 18. For the Jewish lad, it was age 13. And in the 13th year, he went through a special ceremony, where he became after that known as a son of the law, or a son of the commandment. And as an adult male Jew, he became a member of the synagogue. Now today the ceremony is still observed in Jerusalem. It is the Bar Mitzvah ceremony. On New Year's Day, we took out the video of our trip to the Holy Land and put it in the machine and watched it. I'm ashamed to say it's the first time we'd actually watched it in the 20 months. But we thought we'd bore our visitors to death by putting it on. So I said to our probationer assistant and his lovely fiancée, Muriel, "Don't worry, this only lasts 2.5 hours. But if you behave well, we'll fast forward quite a bit." And we did. But we didn't fast forward the bit showing our visit to the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem and the recording of the Bar Mitzvah ceremony. It was a very colourful and impressive ceremony. The 13-year-old boys dressed up to the eyeballs and flanked by two sponsors, and the lad carrying the big scroll and reading out a portion of the Torah, the law of God. And crowds of relations behind the barricades with cameras clicking and videos whirring and throwing lots of sweets, which visitors could go and pick up as well. A very impressive and important ceremony as the Jewish boy came of age. And in Jesus' day, it was a very important landmark in somebody's life. So what we have here is the normal Jewish family background to this story. And what happened next in this story is experienced the world over in family life. Verse 43. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, presumably alone. Home, alone. That's what I immediately thought of when I read that verse. And I'm sure there can't be many people in this church who haven't seen the film Home Alone. I'm not thinking of Home Alone 2 or Home Alone 3, but the first film. You know the story. The little boy in the house, and the parents in a great hurry and a great feverish activity, and seem to be crowds of family, leave very quickly and go abroad for the Christmas holidays, only later to discover they'd left him home alone. Seems to me that this is home alone in reverse. The parents are going away home, and the boy Jesus is left alone on holiday. And verse 43, they were unaware of it. What kind of parents were they, for goodness sake, that they were unaware of the boy's absence for a whole day's journey? And the answer to that surely is, they were perfectly normal parents. Verse 44, thinking he was in their company, they travelled on for a day. There's a perfectly normal explanation. The returning pilgrims from the Passover at Jerusalem returned in what was known as a caravan, a bit different from our caravans. A great crowd of pilgrims, relations, family, extended family and friends. And the tradition was that the women went first, leading the way, and the men at the back, bringing up the rear. It's probably the reverse way that we do it when we go for a church family walk. But that was the way we do it. And youngsters, Well, some of them would attach themselves to the women. Some of them would attach themselves to the men. So you see what happened. Mary thought Jesus was with Joseph and the men at the back. Joseph thought Jesus was with Mary and the woman at the front. And so when they came to the end of the day for their overnight stay, ready to put up the tent, Mary said to Joseph, "Where's Jesus? I thought he was with you." Joseph said to Mary, "Hey, wait a minute. I thought Jesus was with you." It's perfectly normal. And they, verse 44, began to search the campsite for him. Does that ring any bells with anybody on holiday? Certainly does with me. Brittany, Dordogne, the Black Forest, looking at all the Eurocamp tents. Have you seen a boy this size? Nope. That's what Mary and Joseph did as they searched the campsite. And he was nowhere to be seen. So, verse 45, they went back to Jerusalem. And that was another day's journey. And on the third day, verse 46, they found him in the temple. What a relief. And as usually happens, relief in such circumstances is expressed with a spot of anger as well. Why do you treat us so? It's a very human story. So what's Luke telling us in this very human story? Well, he's surely telling us about a very human person. This Jesus, on whom the story centers. He was a very real human boy, involved in real human growth and development. Now, it's very important that the Bible tells us this, because in the first century and beyond, a lot of stories began to circulate and were put down in pretend gospels concerning Jesus' infancy and his boyhood and his youth. And these were crazy stories, stories about Jesus taming all kinds of wild animals and doing all kinds of abracadabra magic things. And if these stories had stuck, then we would have thought that we had a Jesus who had really nothing to do with our normal human life. But the Bible gives us this one story about his childhood to emphasize his normal growth and development. And that's the point of the introductory verse 40. "And the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." It's natural growth and development in these three dimensions: physical, mental, and spiritual. And those of us who are parents here this morning, we are concerned that our children grow in these three areas in a healthy way: physically, mentally, and spiritually. But I'm sure as Christian parents, our major concern is for their growth spiritually. How do we bring up our children so that they develop and grow spiritually? Well, it's not easy, is it? Especially in this world in which we're living, with all the alien pressures and tensions and influences upon them. There's no easy answer to this at all. No easy answer. And we've got to remember that each child is distinctively different and has to be treated as quite different and unique. And it's a mistake not to do that. But I think it's also a mistake then to look at all children just through the experience that we've had of our own children, and to form views and convictions and perhaps strategies for all children just based upon what we have experienced. Now, I think that's starting at the wrong place to get a pattern. As Christian people, we've got to start with the pattern that God has given us in the Bible and in Jesus. One of our carols says this in one of its lines: "For he is our childhood's pattern. Day by day, like us, he grew." So what do we learn here from the pattern of Jesus' boyhood? Well, there's one basic truth that jumps out to me from the passage here, and that's in verse 42, where we learn that he was exposed to adult religion, as was the custom. And indeed, if we turn over to chapter 4 and verse 16, we'll see that this custom was a weekly thing. He went to Nazareth, and on the Sabbath day he went to the synagogue, as was his custom. Where did he learn this habit, this custom? Well, he learned it from childhood. Going to church on Sunday as a child. Now, you know, I think that we can capitulate too easily in today's world to the whims of our children when they say, we don't want to go to church. Or we can panic too easily when they say they're not getting anything out of church. I think Jesus' childhood pattern helps us to be much more hopeful and much more optimistic about the outcome. Taking children to adult church is a good custom. And I think this is the pattern here. That's the principle. Now, what we've got to do, of course, is take the principle then and apply it to the distinctive personalities of our individual children, and to work it out and to work it through. But here's the pattern, here's the principle, I think, for us from the humanity of Jesus. But you know, there's a much greater lesson about the humanity of Jesus for all of us here. And that is that Jesus Christ had to be like us in all stages, childhood, youth, and adult. Why? So that he could represent us in his work. Now, that's what Jesus came to do. He came to be our representative. He came to do something for us, to stand in for us, to take our place and do something that we couldn't do ourselves. By dying on the cross, he was paying the price for our sins. And he's done that. And he is therefore a perfect Savior who's suitable to human beings. The real humanness of Jesus has tremendous benefits for believers. Not the least that Jesus fully understands all the very real human tensions and temptations within family life. As children grow up, he understands and he is able to guide us safely through these years. I think that's part of what we learn from this very, very human story. Now, secondly and briefly, it's also a very baffling story. Did you notice that things began to change in the second half of verse 46. They found him in the temple courts. Now, what was he doing in the temple courts? Playing hide and seek, cops and robbers, throwing stones, kicking a football? Well, no, he was sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking questions. That's quite baffling, isn't it? I suppose we might conclude then that Jesus was a child prodigy. Just like that young golfing prodigy who's been in the news recently. Did you see something about him on television on Friday night? The six-year-old who's Bannockburn's answer to Tiger Woods. Certainly hits the ball a lot straighter than I do, and perhaps further as well at times. But I think we make a mistake if we reduce Jesus Christ to thinking of him in terms of a child prodigy. What was going on here was absolutely baffling, as the next verse describes. Verse 47, everyone who heard him was amazed. And that's a very strong word that's used there. Literally, it means standing out of themselves, transfixed,
wide-eyed, open-mouthed. In verse 48, when his parents saw him, they were astonished. That's an even stronger word. It literally means struck by a blow. I suppose it's our word that we use, gobsmacked. Shocked, concussed, utterly baffled. And even more by Jesus' question in verse 49. Jesus said to them, "Why were you searching for me? Eh? We're your parents. Have you forgotten that? You're just 12 years of age, actually, and you've been missing for 3 days. That's why we're searching for you." It's really a baffling question. Why were you searching for me? And so is the punchline that follows. "Didn't you know I had to be in my Father's house?" In verse 50, they did not understand what he was saying to them. Absolutely baffled. As some people are when they come into church and they listen to the gospel and they hear a message that tells them they're sinners, that Jesus is the perfect Savior, and that they can only be saved by personal faith in him. And the whole thing sounds baffling. They don't seem to get on the spiritual wavelength at all. Now, the encouragement is, this was the same for the first readers of the gospel. Luke's gospel was written to a man called Theophilus, as we find out from the very first paragraph of Luke's gospel. And he was an inquirer. And Luke's gospel was written for him. And I bet, if I was a betting man, that by chapter 2, verse 50, Theophilus was baffled as well. So what would Luke say to him? I think Luke would say, "Now, keep going to the end of the story and then you'll find out. Keep going." Let me say that to people who find they're baffled, even coming to church for a long time. Keep coming. Those in the inquirer's class, I encouraged right at the beginning. I said, "See the inquirer's class right out to the end. Don't give up halfway. Don't stop after a couple of lessons. Keep going. Hear the whole story." Because you see, when we get to the end of the story and look back, we'll be able to understand what Jesus meant when he said, "I must be in my Father's house." Underline "my Father" in red in your version. Actually, in my version, it's written in red. I have a particular version so that all Jesus' words are written in red. And it's marvelously helpful here because verse 50 is in marked contrast to verse 49, where Mary says, "Your Father and I have been searching for you." That's written in black. And in red, Jesus says, "I must be in my Father's house." You see the contrast between Jesus' legal earthly father, Joseph, but what Jesus is saying, "My real Father is my Father in heaven, my eternal Father." That's what he's saying. So who is this baffling 12-year-old? And the answer is, he's the eternal Son of God standing in the temple. And why has the eternal Son of God come from heaven to earth? And here's the answer: so that all of us might become sons, daughters of God. The Son of God, said the great Athanasius, became the Son of Man so that the sons of men might become sons of God. You see, we're not all Jock Tamson's bairns, sons of God naturally by birth. We only become sons of God by rebirth, when the Spirit of the Son of God enters into us as we believe and receive Jesus as our personal Savior. And we're born again. Then we become sons of God. And that's why he came to this earth. And so have you received Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? Have you become a son and a daughter of the living God by having the Spirit of the Son inside you? That's what it means to be a Christian, as I've been explaining on the inquirer's class for 3.5 months. That's what it means.
You know, it would be a wonderful way to start 1998 if there were some people in this gathering this morning who realize that they don't yet have this status of sonship, who this very day at the beginning of this year personally turned and trusted and received Christ into their lives and knew the assurance of being sons of God and daughters of God forever, and the certainty of going to heaven when they die, and whatever happens in life, that assurance. That would be a wonderful thing. Pray God that it will happen. But let the last word be to adolescent teenagers in this congregation this morning. You know, you're not the first in the universe to have been misunderstood or felt that you've not been understood by your parents. We find it with Jesus. But look at Jesus' reaction, verse 51. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. Even though he knew a lot more than they did. And you probably as a teenager think that you know a lot more than your parents. And who knows, perhaps you do in some areas. But here's the pattern, and Jesus gives it to us. He went down with them and was obedient to them. So Jesus gives us the pattern, not just for childhood, but all ages and stages. What a wonderful pattern. What a wonderful son. What a wonderful Savior. What a wonderful Lord to follow in this new year. May God help us to follow him very closely. May God bless his word to us. Let us pray. We ask, O God, that your word concerning your Son will find a lodging place in our hearts even now. We have looked at the text and gone through it and sought to explain and apply it. But oh, how we need the help from heaven, the help of the Spirit, to make all these things real to us. And that's what we're asking now. May your word enter in and bear fruit in our hearts and lives. We ask this, we pray this, and we plead that we might in this year of 1998 be those who know that they are sons and daughters of the living God through personal faith in Jesus Christ, and be empowered to follow his pattern in all our ways. And this we ask for his great name's sake. Amen.